ahead and go to Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for this opportunity we have to just come together as brothers and sisters and to continue to learn. God, we come tonight, which is a topic of really one of the most difficult things we have to deal with. There are things that we're going to see tonight that are inspiring, things that are motivating, but also things that are disheartening to think that our brothers and sisters, some of the things that they did in your name and some of the things that's caused and lasted throughout history. And so we just want to do like we always do, and that is to continue to pour back to your word. What does your word say? And to just reform our lives to your word, to learn from mistakes of our past, and to also learn the things that we should keep, and to be thankful for the things that you've done to preserve the church and to give it to what we have today, God. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters. And we're thankful more than anything of your providential hand that's guided it all along. And we know that you will continue to do so until you return for your bride. God, we thank you. We praise you. And we say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the Crusades, like I said, one of the more interesting topics, but a lot. And so we're going to just try to jump right in. And the first really aspect I want to kind of touch on is what were the Crusades and what caused and what really brought them to be. The Crusades were a series of military expeditions to the Middle East by Western Catholics, inspired and blessed by the Catholic Church with the aim of recapturing the Holy Land, especially Jerusalem, from the Muslims. Now, not every crusade's goal was to capture the Holy Land or to go into Jerusalem. Really, after the first crusade, Jerusalem was captured and maintained for quite a bit of time. And the other crusades were ultimately more to try and remove the uprising of the Islamic armies as they were continuing to rebuild after the first crusade, and it was really to take on those things. So not every single crusade was to try and recapture Jerusalem. And what we're going to see later on is there were some crusading movements that were actually against fellow Catholics. They weren't against Islam at all. They were actually to kill other Catholics. And we're going to see that's one of the many dark places that many people don't know about. So really, there are four main crusades. When people think of the crusades, there were many crusading movements, but there are really four primary ones which we taught about in history and the ones that really had the greatest impact. There was the First Crusade, which happened in 1096 to 1099. The Second Crusade in 1147 to 1149. The Third Crusade, which happened in 1189 to 1192. And the Fourth Crusade in 1202 to 1204. There were more crusades following, like I said, but these are the primary and major ones that had the most important impacts within the church. It is important to recognize that there had been a long tradition of warfare between Christians and Muslims before the Crusades. The Crusades didn't start warfare between Islam and Christianity. It had been going on for years. The Byzantine Empire in the East and the Islamic Empire had been fighting each other ever since the rise of Islam in the 7th century. However, these wars were not Crusades. This is because they were not wars led by the church for religious purposes, but rather were ordinary wars for self-defense, territory expansion, and etc. This is especially seen in the fact that the Byzantine soldiers were not considered martyrs by the Byzantine church. But Western church taught that fighting and dying in the Crusades was a spiritual act that washed away the warrior's sins. We're going to see that really more as we go on. So when we talk about the Byzantine army, the Eastern church, when they were warring, it was more just wars between nations, wars to gain territory, for defense, to protect their land, to go and do normal things. And if you died in one of those wars, you simply died as a soldier fighting for your country. But in the Crusades, the Western Catholic ideal of the Crusades, you died as a holy knight, as a warrior for God, and you were considered a martyr for doing so. And we're going to see when we look at the process of indulgences that this meant, in a lot of times, granting you freedom from the penalty of sin for dying for the Western Catholic Church. The new crusade concept had profound effects on the Western Church and society. It was the great Byzantine Emperor Alexis I, Comnenus, who triggered off the Crusades. In 1094, Alexis appealed to Pope Urban II for help in fighting the Seljuk Turks. The Turks, who had become the new rulers of the Muslim world, had decisively beaten the Byzantines at the Battle of Manzikert in 1071 and conquered the bulk of Asia Minor. Alexius asked for Western troops to increase the strength of his army so that he could reconquer Asia Minor, and what he got instead was the First Crusade. Before Alexius' appeal had been made to Urban II, Western Europe had grown full of people who had made the pilgrimage to the Holy Land to visit the scenes of Jesus' life and death, and especially his tomb, which it's a tomb by tradition. I don't know how much weight we can put on, but you can go there today, the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There's tradition says it's his tomb. Whether it was or not, we won't really know. Nevertheless, it's empty, and that's what matters, so that's true. Any item which was associated with Christ or the saints were highly valued and viewed as relics, channels through which God bestowed grace and favor on those who venerated them. Because the Son of God had trodden and sanctified its very soil, the Holy Land gained a unique status in the eyes of Westerners, unlike in the East. Now, remember, in the East, the Eastern Church is in this area. They're around the Middle East. They're around Palestine. Many of them have made this trip. And there really wasn't as much nostalgia for it as it was for the West. The West saw everything that came out of Jerusalem or Palestine as holy, and you could make something of it. There was the relic of this, the relic of that. One such monk believed that he had the tooth of Jesus and made lots of money for people to come and look for the tooth of Jesus. And this was all really silly. And there were many people in the West that were highly against this kind of relic concept, but there were many others who saw the great benefit of it, and I don't mean spiritually. People believe that going to the Holy Land, they could acquire a special blessing from God. So what's interesting is the Muslim idea of the pilgrimage to Mecca really was also a similar concept for many Westerners who saw the pilgrimage to Jerusalem as a means of attaining a special blessing. That if they go there, that they would somehow be endowed with a special blessing because they were going to a special place where the Son of God, Jesus himself, actually walked and trod upon the earth. Until the Seljuk Church took control in 1055, the Muslims that ruled the Holy Land had always treated Christians well and allowed them to view these holy places with little to no issues, as many of those same sites are just as sacred to them as well. And so this is something that's very important to realize, is there's a very anachronistic view that says that basically the Christians in Jerusalem that were living under the Islamic control at the time were just being tortured and beaten, and that's just not true. They were actually given very much freedom, and the Christians that were coming from the West were, in many cases, allowed to do so freely with no issues. They were allowed to come and visit these holy sites because it's important to remember that Islam also holds Jesus as the Messiah. Now, he's a prophet. He's not God. They have a very false view of God. But it's important to remember, at this time especially, Islam had a greater view of Jesus than the Orthodox Jews do. And that's important to remember. The Orthodox Jews see Jesus as the son of a prostitute. They write horrible things about him. They have a very negative view of Jesus. And Islam at least has a higher view of Jesus than that. It's still a wrong view. But so there is much agreement on this area. Both the Jews, both the Islam, and both Christianity hold many of these places sacred. And because of that, there was a lot of freedom of here and go with no issues among the groups. The Turks, however, did not treat Christians well. And this is where the issue arose. And the Christian pilgrims that came back from Palestine filled Europe with stories of persecution and hostility and created a growing hostility toward the Muslim Turks. This growing outrage, plus the belief that the Christian armies could defeat and expel the Muslim forces from the Holy Land, created a powerful sentiment to march against the Muslims. So up until this point, it had been good. But once the Seljuk Turks took over, everything changed. They were much more oppressive, much more harsh on the Christians and the Jews in that area. And that created a lot of rumors going around of how horrible these people were. And so already the West was looking to try to reclaim as much land as possible. And this kind of gave them a big motive to do so. King Ferdinand I of Castile established the Christian reconquest, known as the Reconquista, of Muslim Spain, with the Spanish Catholics regarded as a crusade in their own land between 1060 and 1090. The Catholic Normans of southern Italy destroyed Muslim power in Sicily, and perhaps it seemed natural for the church to continue this successful drive against Islam into the East. Pope Urban II, however, had his own personal reasons for supporting the Byzantine appeal for help. He had been discipled by Hildebrand, who we looked at last week, and had been put in exile by Emperor Henry IV, who then set up a rival pope, Pope Clement III. So here we got this whole rival pope thing going on again. Urban thought that the way to defeat the emperor and his rival pope was to make himself the leader of a great popular cause. Let me create this movement that I know is going to appeal to the masses. So what he comes up with is he planned on answering the Byzantine appeal for troops with an all-out military assault to take back the homeland, the Holy Land. He knew that this was a way that he was going to gain the support of the masses. And so in November 1095, Urban called a council of clergy and nobles at Clermont in southern France to consider the situation in the east. During the council, he preached one of the most important and integral sermons in all of Christian history, calling on the kings and nobles of Catholic Europe, especially the French, to stop fighting each other, because that's what they were doing at this point, and to unite to rescue the Holy Land from the Turks. It's by far one of the most powerful and moving sermons in church history because of what it created afterwards. The assembled crowds responded with a shout of overwhelming enthusiasm, declaring, "God wills it, God wills it." The Latin for that was Deus vult, which became the motto of the First Crusade. So that was the motto of the First Crusade, God wills it. It must be remembered that the Crusades were genuine expressions of popular religious enthusiasm. Hundreds of thousands of Western European men sincerely wanted to free the tomb of Christ from the Muslims as an act of devotion to their Savior. For many of them, it was an act of pilgrimage carried out in the form of warfare. And the reason why I say that is there is this concept of Western imperialism, whereby the West simply invaded lands in order to take power, to constantly force their own will upon people. And that's just absurd. Many of these people believed that they were really doing something religious. This was a real act of devotion for their Savior. Now, it's important to remember, these people did not have scriptures. The only people that were allowed to hold scripture were the priestly class. The priestly class were the ones who were able to have scripture, to have access to it, and many of these people were not a part of that. The church at this time was extremely political, and these men, these undermen that were going to fight for the cause, truly believed what they were doing would bring an act of glory to their Savior. So it's easy for us to in these days look at that and go, well, look at all this Western imperialism. But that's just absurd. These guys truly believed they were fighting for their Savior. Whether you consider them wrong or not, they truly believed what they were doing was a religious act. And in doing so, this is what led to this great movement, this great pilgrimage to go on this first crusade. The name that the crusaders took for themselves came from the Latin crux, which means cross. The crusading knights would have the cross sewn into his outer clothing as an act of open allegiance to Christ, and the most zealous would actually brand the cross into their flesh. This is where that branding came from. Many of them would brand or tattoo the cross into their flesh to show their devotion to Christ. Throughout the Crusades, many of the countries would represent themselves by using a different color cross. For instance, the English would brand on themselves a white cross or sew a white cross into their embroidery. The French would use red, and etc. Urban II encouraged the crusading spirit by using the words of Christ in Mark 8:34 as the main crusade text. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That was the central text that undergirded the crusading movement in the First Crusade. The primary power behind the Crusades was the nobility of Western Europe, who, though being the aristocracy, were actually a warrior class for whom fighting was a way of life. You know, oftentimes we think of the ones who fight the wars as the peasants. This was not the case in Middle Age Europe. The fighters, the greatest warriors, were actually the nobility, the aristocracy. These were who the most noble knights were, the most powerful and valiant knights. The peasants usually were the ones fighting in back of them with pitchforks and really bad weapons. It was the cavalry, these noble knights, these great valiant warriors that were actually coming from the noble class. These nobles were known as knights and were the backbone of Europe's ruling class. During the Cluniac revival of the 10th and 11th century, there were attempts to bring the violence of this warrior class under control. So they created a moral and spiritual code to govern their behavior. This code was called the Code of Chivalry. That's where chivalry come from. It came from the French word chivalry, which simply was the word for cavalry. How do we take these violent cavalry guys who are just, they want to fight each other. They go and they drink and they get in brawls with each other. They have drinking games. They go and they do duels. They have these night games where people fight to the death. How do we take these brawlers, these burly, strong warrior men, and make them Christian? And so they created a code of conduct that blended those two things to be this powerful knight, but at the same time, a submitting Christian. The code of chivalry was beset, summed up in the book of the Christian Life by Bishop Benito of Sutra. You can actually go online and pull this book up and read a PDF file of it. It's really neat, the book of the Christian Life by Bishop Benito of Sutra. The book, published in 1090, offered a complete set of chivalric values for the Christian knight, including courage, justice, chastity, sobriety, loyalty, and prudence. The code of chivalry often took Charlemagne as the supreme example of the true Christian knight. And that's funny. That already goes to show you how we kind of glorify our heroes and cut out their bad spots. Because one of the least chaste people in history was Charlemagne. But we don't, you know, we have a tendency of kind of pruning away the bad spots of leaders that we adore. Nevertheless, in practice, once a young noble reached his maturity, the church would bless his sword in a special ceremony. And he would promise to defend churches, women, orphans, the poor, and servants of God, and to fight against injustice and the enemies of Christianity. I actually really like this practice. This is one of those things that for me, like as a soldier, I'm kind of like, man, this is cool, where the church is like raising up young men and calling them to defend the oppressed, the poor, the women, the weak. And I'm just like, man, I think we could appeal to a great group of men nowadays if we had the same kind of mindset.
Yeah. And like truth, justice, and the American way.
Right, yeah, it's an incredible reality. And so I every time I read this, I chuckle a little bit and go, man, I kind of like that. Maybe we wouldn't bless swords, but I kind of like this idea of really raising up young men to be men. And I like that. And I think we need to get back to that, you know, because we've feminized men far too often in American evangelicalism. And I'm going to not go too deep down
that
path.
That's kind of what Promise Keepers does.
Yeah, yeah, and I like Promise Keepers for that sake. And I think there's many other groups that are trying to reignite this kind of concept of really letting young men be men and embracing the manliness that we see in Scripture, while at the same time being a man who submits to Christ. And that's really was the idea behind the chivalry code. And I like that. The knight came to be seen as a spiritual figure like a priest or monk. However, the spiritual nature of the crusade warfare was underlined by the fact before every battle, a crusader had to confess his sins to a priest and take communion. The papacy also offered heavenly rewards to the crusading knights, promising them complete pardon from all temporal penalties of their sins. This pardon was called an indulgence. Now, this is important. The indulgences were originally only to cover the temporal penalties of the sins that they... So that was the penalties that they would deal with in this life. That means they didn't have to go through penance or things like that. Those were covered in this life. It had nothing to do with what would happen to them in the eternal life. But that's what it became. Over time, they saw what this did to motivate soldiers. This idea of, man, I can be forgiven for fighting. What I love to do already? Great. And this continues to grow. By the Second Crusade, Pope Eugenius III actually promised eternal life to all who fought the Turks in the Holy Land. And by the Third Crusade, one could have all their sins forgiven just for recruiting a knight to fight on your behalf. So you didn't even have to do the fighting. If you could recruit someone to fight for you, your sins were forgiven in heaven and you were granted a papal indulgence. And so it's amazing how these things develop. I think a temporal indulgence is bad, but then now we're getting to eternal indulgences. And that idea would carry on all the way up to Luther. And that would be one of Luther's great fights against in the Reformation. Therefore, the ultimate motivation and inspiration behind the Crusades was religious. These were armed pilgrimage, which expressed the ideas of chivalry and offered a pathway to God's grace and even eternal life. Though there were other secondary motives like primogeniture, which granted the lands of a noble to his oldest son in the Middle East and provided many new lands, the religious motive was overwhelmingly the one that drove the crusader mentality. Now, and I put in that idea of primogeniture just because many today believe that that's the greatest reason for the Crusades, that it was simply for these nobles to go get land in order to pass down to the families. And that's just really absurd. Of course there was that. I'm not saying there wasn't that. There wasn't cases of that. But to try and undermine the religious motive as if it just didn't exist, it's just anachronistic, and it does not stand up with the overwhelming majority of men who truly believe they were fighting for eternal life. That's what they thought. And I promise you, you tell someone that if they will do this act for eternal life, you will have everyone doing it. If you don't believe me, look at radical Islam at this point now. This is what drives people to doing those kind of things. And so this was extremely religious. It wasn't political. It wasn't power. Yes, those things existed, but religion was the great motivation of the Crusades. So what? Let's look at the history of the Crusades. Now let's look at each of these Crusades and kind of what happened within them. Although the Crusades are divided into four major divisions, it's important to note that after the First Crusade, there was a steady trickle of Catholic soldiers going to the Holy Land to join the Crusaders already there in order to defend and extend the territory won from the Turks. What we call the Second, Third, and Fourth Crusades refers to the times when the West made very specific and concentrated attempts at destroying the Turkish power. So after the First Crusade, which we'll look at a little bit more in detail here, Jerusalem's captured, the Crusaders take Jerusalem, and from that point on, there's just this constant trickle of Western Catholic soldiers, these Crusaders, who are going to kind of replace the ranks and extend the territory won to the Turks. So not every single Crusade was a recapturing of Jerusalem. Before the official Crusade was called for by Pope Urban II, there was a tragic episode known as the People's Crusade. It was begun by a French monk named Peter the Hermit. Claiming to be guided by visions, went about preaching the crusade with an almost evangelistic fervor and a huge following. Peter gathered an army of some 20,000 ordinary lay people who were mostly peasants rather than nobles. Inspired by his visions of victory over the Muslims in the Holy Land, they marched to Palestine, massacring Jews on the way as well, and was the first violent outbreak in anti-Judaism in medieval Europe. And so, up until this point, even though there was a great tension between the Jews and the Christians, it was primarily an apologetic one. Meaning it was the great rabbi apologist and Christian apologist going back and forth in a war of words. It wasn't in any way violent. And Peter the Hermit raises up a group and uses much of what these rabbis are writing against Jesus to kind of create in them an anger of what they're saying about Jesus. And the reason why I say that that's important is this. They were wrong for what they did. Absolutely wrong for what they did. But it's important to realize that the anti-Judaism was not anti-Semitism. Oftentimes, for instance, even Luther is accused of anti-Semitism. Now, no doubt, Luther says some really nasty things about the Jews. We'll see that. But it's important to remember his argument against the Jews were not because they were ethnically Jews, but because of what they taught about Jesus, primarily in him being the son of a prostitute, a drunk teacher, a drunk rabbi, a whore of a man. A man, they're actually the first group to perpetrate the idea that he was actually having an affair with Mary Magdalene. It was the Jews, the rabbinical Jews during this time. It's not Christians, and it wasn't the Da Vinci Code. It was actually rabbinical Jews. So I say that to go not in any way promoting what they were saying or promoting any kind of anti-Semitic views, or especially Peter the Hermit, where he is fighting. But it's one of those things where oftentimes these people get marked as anti-Semites when it wasn't they were in any way upset with ethnical Jews as much as it was simply with what they're teaching was promoting. And that's simply, yeah, and that's simply, and that's really important to remember. If anything, Luther's actually, one of his first books written is why the Jews were the first to receive the gospel, why they were the original elect people of God. And so it's really important to see that Luther's ideas were not anti-Jewish in that He was mad that they were Jewish. He believed in the apostles and what God had done with the Jewish people, but against what they were teaching about Jesus. And that's what drove them to the anger and the frustration they did, even to the point of sometimes going too far, and in the case of Peter the Hermit, way too far. And so I just really want to keep that important, because I've heard a lot of false teachings on this. And when we do so, we really misread the motive behind these things. And I just want to keep that in perspective. However, once the peasant army arrived in Asia Minor, they themselves were massacred by the Turks, who were professional soldiers. Peter the Hermit was one of the few that escaped, but would return to fight against the Turks again. Unlike the peasants under Peter, the knights of the official First Crusade were an impressive assembly of some of the greatest nobles of France, men like Hugh of Vermenoy, which was the brother of King Philip of France, Godfrey of Bouillon, Raymond of Toulouse, Bohemond, and Robert of Normandy. These were some of the great nobles that fought throughout the Crusades, and these nobles were some of the greatest knights we know of history. However, so many great leaders led to the issue of too many chiefs and not enough Indians. That's the great problem you're going to see in most of the Crusades. When you get this many leaders, great men, great knights in a room, the problem is too many chiefs, not enough Indians. And that's kind of what happens. The First Crusade was plagued by quarreling among the leaders. The armies gathered at Constantinople in the winter and spring of 1096 and 1097 with as many as 300,000 that were there reported. And they arrived just at the right time. The Turks had just recently broken up into rival warring factions, and this allowed for the Crusaders to easily defeat the factions one by one. So when they arrived at Constantinople, what they find there is not a united Turk army. They find a bunch of quarreling, divided subgroups, and they're able to take them out one by one. It's really an act of providence in this light, because other than that, we'll see the united Turkish front is a very powerful one. But that's not what they're faced with. In 1097, the Crusaders conquered Nicaea, and then after a long, hard battle, Antioch in 1098. It took another year for the Crusaders to finally reach Jerusalem, by which time their forces had been reduced to a mere 20,000 men from battle, famine and pestilence. They had less than 10% of the army they began with. That's how brutal these battles were. Not only that, but just the living conditions. I mean, they were dying from battle, but most of it was getting sick, pestilence, famine. These were the issues that they were truly struggling with. But it was enough to capture Jerusalem, which after a six-week siege, they finally entered into the holy city. Once inside, however, the Crusaders spared no one. They carried out a merciless massacre of an entire Muslim and Jewish population, including women and children. They killed everybody. They killed everybody. And what this is to me, one of the sad marks of it, and the reason why I say that is because Saladin, who is the Turkish leader, the Muslim leader that's going to rise up and reconquer Jerusalem, when he captures Jerusalem from the Crusaders, he actually will allow the Christians to leave there freely. And that's the sad part for me, when you have an Islamic leader showing more mercy than the Christians who came in. Now, we can sit here and try to be ethical and say we're so much more enlightened than they were. But what we do in the battle, in the midst of battle and in the midst of war, sometimes considering what we think the cost is worth can be horrific. I mean, I think of what we did in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and you can say without that, the war would have never ended. And you may be absolutely right. But we absolutely did way more damage than those two bombs. It killed way more people than the Crusaders could have ever imagined. So we can't try to put ourselves on moral and ethical ladders and say we're so much better. When in the midst of battle and war, you never quite know what you'll be driven to and what you feel like is the necessary requirement for doing it. And that's in no way blessing off on what was done there, as I think it was horrific. I think they could have stopped once they conquered the city and allowed the inhabitants to just leave freely. But they didn't. And it is what it is. Overall, the results of the First Crusade were the restoration of Western Asia Minor to Byzantine rule and the setting up of four independent Crusader states, the County of Edessa, the Principality of Antioch, the County of Tripolis, and the Kingdom of Jerusalem. These were known as the Latin Kingdoms, and the jewel of them was obviously Jerusalem. Godfrey of Bouillon was offered the crown, but refused to wear it because he stated he could not wear a crown of gold in the city where his lord had worn a crown of thorns. So he refused the title of king. He believed there's only one king of the Jews, one king of Jerusalem, and that's Jesus. He refused to take that title. So, and rather, he said, I'll become the, he'll take the title of the defender of the holy tomb. That became his title there as the overseer of Jerusalem. And after his death, he would be replaced by his brother Baldwin, who extended the kingdom into Caesarea and Beirut. The creation of the Latin Crusader states did far more than the schism of 1054 to breed real division between the East and the West. When the West conquered an area, they would take over the existing Eastern churches and replace them with Latin bishops and liturgy, and the Eastern Orthodoxy were forced to submit. They didn't have a choice. So literally, when the Western Crusaders came in many, it was a total, we're taking over here. Now, remember at this point, like I said, when the schism happened in 1054, these did not see each other as sister churches. These were heretical churches. The Eastern saw the West as heretics. The West saw the East as heretics. Both condemned to hell. And so they did this not just going, oh, well, you know, you're Presbyterians, we're Baptists, we're going to take over here because we want to be Baptists. No, this was totally different. They believed they were kicking out heretics, people that were condemned to hell. And so that's why they did that. In fact, the brutal way the Crusaders treated the native Orthodox Christians in the Middle East, many of them became so angry that they actually fought alongside the more tolerant Muslims to throw out the oppressive Crusaders. We don't realize actually, when we look at the crusading armies, many of them, when they were battling in these little states, these local states in the East, were actually not only just fighting the Turks or Muslims, Islam, they were fighting Eastern Christians. Because Eastern Christians were like, man, at least the Muslims let us have our own churches. You guys take that from us. And that anger actually did more to create division between the East and the West than the actual schism did of 1054. So though the First Crusade was militarily successful, in my opinion, it was spiritually detrimental.
Didn't Baldwin get leprosy?
Yes. Yes. And there's an old tale, tradition, that many in the Eastern Church were praying and summing up that he would have leprosy for how he was treating them. So, you take all that with a grain of salt. But yeah, so now we get to the Second Crusade. We're going to talk about Bernard of Clairvaux because he provides more of a united front this time. He provides more of a single ideal behind the crusade with motivating it than the other ones. The other one was led by more of just an array of great leaders who kind of couldn't get along, but luckily enough, because of who they were fighting and the division among the Turks, they were able to conquer and get into Jerusalem. But now with the Second Crusade, there's going to be a more united front, primarily under the leadership of a man by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. When the newfounded Latin kingdom of Edessa was overtaken by a Turkish army, a Second Crusade was sparked. Though Pope Eugenius III proclaimed it, the real force behind the Second Crusade was Bernard of Clairvaux. He was one of the brightest spiritual stars of the entire Middle Ages. He was the son of one of the crusading knights who took part in the capture of Jerusalem in 1099. Unlike his brothers, Bernard was not only trained to be a knight, but was also sent to a theological college to study. It was said that he was given to visions, including one particular where he stated that he saw the Virgin Mary and the Christ child, and supposedly this specific dream stuck with him throughout his life. And you'll really see this in the rise of Mariolatry. And Bernard of Clairvaux is really the first time we are going to see the elevation of Mary to the point that we're going to see in throughout church history. And so we'll look at that a little bit closer here in a second. In the year 1112, at the age of 22, he became a monk in the Cistercian community, which was a reformed branch of the Benedictines. 3 years later, Bernard and 12 other monks established a new cistern community in the country of Champagne. It was a desolate valley which was titled the Valley of Wormwood, but Bernard changed the name to the Valley of Light, which in French is Clairvaux, and that's how he got his name, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard soon became one of the greatest preachers of the Middle Ages and probably one of the greatest preachers of all time. There's no doubt about it. He was called the honey-flowing teacher because his sermons were said to drip with the love of Christ. Every single sermon Bernard of Clairvaux ever teaches, and there's 800, 900 of them, every one of them is centered on the single topic of God's love. He never preached on anything else but God's love. And if he did, it would start somewhere else and always end up on God's love. Everything he preached on was God's love. All of his sermons were tended to that lens. And Martin Luther said that Bernard is superior to all the teachers, even to Augustine himself. Disagree. Because he preaches Christ so excellently. So Luther actually leaned on Bernard's sermons more than any other teacher in history. I don't think he's a better teacher than Augustine. But maybe preacher, okay, I can give it that. No way a better theologian. But preacher, okay, I'll give Luther a little credit there. Bernard was doctrinally a disciple of Augustine, setting out the chief features of Augustinianism in his treatise on grace and free will. You can go online and read Bernard's treatise on grace and free will. Very much, if you've read Luther's Bondage of the Will and Edwards' Freedom of the Will, and combine those two, that's what you get in Bernard's writings. It's actually very excellent, I think. However, despite his doctrinal prowess and Christ-centered preaching, Bernard also did more than any other man of his time to popularize the adoration and veneration of the Virgin Mary. He referred to her as the violet of humility, the lily of chastity, the rose of purity, and the splendor of heaven. If Christ was the mediator between the Father and mankind, Mary was the intercessor with Christ. He wrote, "If you are terrified by the thunder of the Father, then run to the Son. And if you are yet afraid to go to Jesus, then run to Mary. He is the one who creates the doctrine of the co-redemptrix reality of Mary, where Mary serves as a co-redemptrix with Christ, a co-mediator with Christ." So any Catholic that tries to tell you different, it was not invented until the 12th century of the church. It's the first time we see the doctrine of the co-redemptrix reality of Mary. It was not in any way believed at any other time than this. However, what's interesting about this is he radically opposed the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was conceived without original sin. So this is what's really interesting to me, is a lot of people at this point were already starting to teach that Mary was born without original sin. But they did so more as trying to explain how Jesus was born without original sin than they were trying to in any way elevate Mary. Now that's important to remember. It was more of a doctrinal understanding of trying to figure out, well, how could Jesus be conceived in a woman and still not, in taking her nature, not have sin imputed into him? Now, we would argue the reason why is because of the Holy Spirit's protection in the womb. The Holy Spirit is what sets apart and protects him from the imputation of sin in the womb itself. And so that's what keeps it from happening. But the early church is still, they're just trying to figure that out. And so one of the doctrines that they come out with is, well, Mary had to have been covered from original sin. Though she was still a sinner, the fact that she was born without original sin is what kept it from being imputed to her seed. And so that's kind of the argument that was made there. But what's funny is Bernard totally rejects the doctrine, says absolutely she was born in sin as a sinner, but then says that she's a co-redemptor with Christ in heaven and goes to a whole other degree. And so it's very incredible to me how he can underline, which was something that was not even seen as an elevation yet, and then elevate her to the highest possible degree, right next to Christ. Very, very interesting. From his position at the monastery at Clairvaux, Bernard had great influence on all of the West. He was central in having Pope Innocent II crowned as the true pope over Anacletus II, and then in 1145, one of his former pupils became Pope Eugenius III. When the Latin kingdom of Edessa fell to the Turkish army, Eugenius asked his mentor if he would preach in order to rally support, and Bernard was in full agreement. His preaching was an excellent success in gaining new crusaders, and the Second Crusade was led by King Louis VIII of France and the Holy Roman Emperor Conrad III. However, once the crusaders arrived in the east, they were met with total disaster. The Eastern Byzantine Christians, who had not asked the crusaders to come, received them badly, and many of the crusaders perished in Asia Minor through famine, fever, and Turkish attacks. They only attempted one serious military operation, the siege of Damascus, and it failed miserably. Catholic Europe was in shock, and many of them blamed the ill will of the Eastern Church, but Bernard blamed it on the sins of the Western Catholics, and that God was judging them for their ungodliness. And many looked at it and just said, well, this is the East. They're the ones fighting against us. They're the ones messing it all up. But Bernard says, no, it's not them. If whatever they're doing, if God was with us, we would conquer anyone. And so clearly it's us. We have a sinful empire, and that's the issue. The Crusader involvement was radically antagonistic to many of the other views held by Bernard. He was very tolerant of Jews in Europe and did not believe weapons should be used on heretics. Bernard's view would remain the standard until the Inquisition, when his views were silenced. So up until this point, heretics were not burned at the stake. They were not killed. They weren't beheaded. That was totally condemnable by the church at this point. Praise God for that. They didn't believe heretics should be killed. They believed that the best way to attack them was through the written word, was through preaching, through apologetics. But it was not through the sword. But what happens is when the rise of the Inquisition takes place, really as a counter-reformation movement, in really almost every way, everything that Bernard of Clairvaux kind of holds to and was central to the church just gets silenced. They actually, in many places, were burned in many areas, his writings on tolerance against the heretics. And this is one of the things that the Inquisition did. However, as Mariology increased in the church, many turned a negative look towards Bernard, saying that he bore a blemish in heaven for what he had said about the Virgin Mary. What's interesting is the Protestant reformers actually held a higher view of Bernard than most of the Catholics during the period of the Reformation. And it's what's interesting is, for instance, both Luther and many of the early, what we call the grandfather reformers, the first line reformers, they all held, really in many ways, to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the veneration of saints in a lot of ways. They had a lot of reforming to do. And praise God, the second and third generation reformers did that. But many of them still held these great early Catholics in really high consideration. And so it's important to read that, and especially when I see a lot of my Catholics will bring up quotes from Luther or from Vermigli or other guys like that and say, well, look, even the reformers talk about this. And I said, well, they were still working their way out of you guys. They were working their way out of evil. And so I always try to throw that back at them. During the Second Crusade, a band of knights from England and Flanders, which is modern Belgium, were sailing to the Holy Land and stopped on the way in 1139 to attack the Muslim city of Lisbon on the western coast of Islamic Spain. They captured it and slaughtered all the Muslim population there. And after settling there, they founded the new Catholic nation of Portugal. So that's how Portugal was created. If you're interested in that, it was created because of these crusaders going down there. They just happened to stop, totally eradicated this group of Islam right there on the western coast, founded it, used it, created little colonies there, and it became Christian Portugal, a nation which 3 centuries later would be central in colonizing a new world. It's kind of interesting to see the providence of God kind of working in all that. Really interesting. The Third Crusade. After the failure of the Second Crusade, the disunited Muslims of the Middle East began to find their unity again, primarily under the Kurdish general Saladin. By 1186, Saladin's empire had fully surrounded the kingdom of Jerusalem, and at the Battle of Hattin in July 1187, he crushed the Latin army and captured Jerusalem. However, Saladin was far more merciful than the Crusaders had been when he took Jerusalem. He allowed the conquered Christian inhabitants to leave peacefully. The whole West was shocked by the fall of Jerusalem. The three greatest kings led this new crusade against it: Philip Augustus, the King of France, Frederick Barbarossa, the Holy Roman Empire, and above all of them was Richard I, King of England, also known as Richard the Lionheart. Unfortunately for the Crusaders, the Emperor Frederick drowned near Tarsus in 1190, and without his leadership, the German army proved greatly ineffective. Philip and Richard constantly quarreled over what decisions were to be made, but nevertheless, the Crusaders did capture the great city of Acre near Mount Carmel, north of Jerusalem. The reason they targeted Acre rather than Jerusalem was because Acre had become the most important Latin city in the Middle East because it was the center of international trade and commerce. So this time, when the Crusaders come under now only Richard the Lionheart and King Philip of France, they totally don't even care about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's lost, it's whatever. They go to capture Acre, which Acre is the center of the trade world at this time. They are going to establish their trade for the government, for the West. And so that's where they go, and they do. They capture Acre. After the Crusaders captured Acre, Philip returned to France, but Richard the Lionheart remained for another year. Richard failed to capture Jerusalem, but his amazing exploits in battle won him the admiration of even the Muslims. So much so that for many years afterwards, Muslim women would threaten their children into obedience by saying that Richard the Lionheart would come and get them if they kept it up. That was actually a really neat thing when I read that. In 1192, Richard signed a treaty with Saladin, which gave the Crusaders a strip of land from the coastland of Acre to Ascalon, which is in southwest Jerusalem, with Christian rights of access to Jerusalem guaranteed. And so Richard Lionheart and Saladin create kind of a peace treaty. They grant some land back to the Crusaders, and Saladin agrees that he will allow total free access to the Holy Land for any Christians that want to come. They come, they can see it, they can experience it with no issues at all. More than any of the other crusades, the Third Crusade is the one that inspired the imaginations of most of Western Europe. Poetry, stories, and songs flooded the continent about the contest between Saladin and Richard the Lionheart, two of the greatest warrior leaders in history. The Third Crusade, even to this day, is the most well-known of all crusades. So when most people think of the crusade, it's the Third Crusade that's usually the one that comes to mind, primarily with leaders like Richard the Lionheart, Saladin, and things like that, yeah.
Oh, it was Richard who took Acre.
Right.
With an amphibious landing.
Exactly. And so when you look at Richard, Richard is, not only that, is he studied as one of the greatest military leaders of all time. And if you go to like places like West Point and these other military colleges, he's actually, his military tactics are studied as one of the best for his amphibious landing tactics. And so it is really neat to see how we think of the crusade. It's the third one primarily that comes to mind. Then we get to the Fourth Crusade. The Fourth Crusade was an entirely French crusade. It was declared by Pope Innocent III in order to ultimately conquer Egypt from the Muslims. However, the French needed to be ferried there by ships provided by Venice. The French did not have ships at this time. They were a very weak naval power, so they leaned on Venice, the Venetians, who had a great naval abode. And so Venice required that as a part of the payment for the ships, the Crusaders needed to conquer the city of Zara in Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia, which had recently seceded from the Venetian Empire and joined the Catholic country of Hungary. So the Fourth Crusade began with Catholic crusaders shedding the blood of Catholic citizens in order to secure the ships they needed. So this is not even Muslim Christian. This is Christian on Christian. And they're doing so basically as a favor for the Venetians in order to get their ships. Because the Venetians go, you know, these guys just seceded from us. We don't like that, so we want them back. And so they have the French army go, the French crusaders go, recapture, shed the blood of those in Zara, and regain them under Venetian control. So that's a really bad blemish there. This enraged Innocent, the Pope. He was actually very angry. This was not something he was not very happy about. He was super enraged, and he excommunicates both the French and the Venetians. Totally excommunicates the whole nation. He doesn't even like the people. He just excommunicates the entire nations of Venice and France. He says, you guys are done. He ultimately restored the French crusaders to the church after a clear show of repentance, but refused to lift the sentence of the Venetians. At the same time, Alexius Angelus, the son of deposed Byzantine Emperor Isaac II, diverted the French and Venetian forces from their original aim of conquering Egypt by promising the crusaders a large payment and the submission of Eastern Orthodoxy to the papacy if they helped him regain his throne. Now, this could have been an incredible swing in history. His father had been deposed. Alexius' father, Isaac II, had been deposed, and he basically writes to the crusaders and says, listen, don't worry about Egypt. If you will come and help me regain the throne of the Byzantine Empire, I will totally surrender all of Eastern Orthodoxy back to the papacy. As if all of the Eastern Orthodox are just going to go, oh yeah, okay, we'll go totally back to that group that we can't stand right now. But sure, that's the way it was going to work. The Venetians were all for the proposal. Of course they were. As their leader, if you're going to win back favor with the church, this is how to do it. You can restore all of Eastern Orthodox under the papacy. So their leader, Enrico Dandolo, had a personal vendetta against the Byzantines, and that hostility drove him. Pope Innocent forbade the crusaders to fight against the Byzantines, but he was totally ignored. And the crusaders and Venetians marched into Constantinople and deposed the Byzantine emperor and placed Alexius on the throne. Alexius, however, was unable to make his lofty payments. Shocking. and the French and Venetians besieged and captured Constantinople in 1204. So he says, I promise you I'm going to give it to you. They put him there. He can't do it. So they go back and they recapture it from him and remove him from it. Baldwin of Flanders, a French noble, became emperor of the new Latin kingdom of Constantinople. A Western Catholic patriarch was placed over the church of Constantinople, which placed it under the papacy. Nevertheless, the Orthodox in the East maintained their disgust of the papacy and remained loyal to Eastern Orthodoxy. Did nothing to change the sentiment. Though it was technically under Latin rule, there was in no way was it Latin rule according to the hearts and the minds of the people. The Fourth Crusade is one of the darkest moments in church history because for the first time, crusaders fought fellow Christians in Zara and Constantinople for no other reason than material gain. That's it. No other reason than that. And though the Byzantines recaptured Constantinople in 1261, this event left a lasting Eastern Orthodox hatred for Western Catholicism. And so if there was ever any idea that those two would come back together, it wasn't going to happen anytime soon after this event. Yeah.
Essentially, that was just a war.
Yeah.
It used the mask of
crusade.
Religiosity to justify.
That's it. That's exactly what it was, and that's what really makes it the greatest blemish. Well, there was other minor crusades, like I said, not just the main four. None of the other crusades rival the first four, and all of the other ones attempted so, but the sixth so-called crusade, led by the Holy Emperor Frederick II, was the most important. So of all these other minor crusades, the sixth crusade, if that's what you want to call it, was by far the most important. Frederick is admired by most historians as a great lawmaker. He was always in conflict with the papacy. He couldn't stand the guy. He hated the Pope. And was all the time being excommunicated. The other guy excommunicated like every other week. And he's just like, whatever, man. He like didn't care. He hated the papacy. He thought they were wrong. And Frederick had an affinity for Muslim culture. He actually liked the Muslim culture. He liked what was happening there. So he wore a Turkish costume and was referred to as the Baptized Sultan. That's what his name was. It was his nickname. Because he believed in Christ. He believed in the Christian faith. But he liked appropriating Muslim culture. So he was like, hey, I like the way they dress. I'm going to dress that same way. And so he did. He wore Turkish costume and unfortunately had a Turkish bodyguard. And then he had several wives because he liked that idea of Islam. So he did take that part and kind of rejected that from Christianity. So he takes several wives, has a Turkish bodyguard, wears it, and he's called the Baptized Sultan. Without fighting a single battle, though, Frederick secured from the Sultan Al-Kamil of Egypt the possession of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Nazareth. Doesn't fight at all. Just like talks with the guy, and I'm sure they get along well. He's like, hey, we have that same outfit. And so they create this pact together. So Frederick crowned himself king of Jerusalem, and the holy city was once more in Christian hands until 1244, when it was once again captured by Muslims and permanently lost to the West. So at this point, the West would never again have control of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Never again after 1244. By the end of the 13th century, all of the Latin territory in the Middle East had fallen to Muslims. The last fall being the crusading capital of Acre in 1291, ending the Crusades. The last battle, the last kind of war between Islam and Christianity in the crusading sense took place in 1291, and that finally ended it. The many Crusades were contemplated centuries after, none were ever again launched. There was actually, during the Inquisition, there was a desire to once again reestablish the Crusades and to go retake the Holy Lands for the Catholic Church. But none of it ever came to fruition. And that gets us to what everybody likes. And that's actually the groups that were fighting in them. And there's really three major groups of that we see here. The one, obviously, being the Templars is the most well-known. And usually because of the conspiracies and controversies surrounding them. And rightfully so. Go read books on the Templars. They're really amazing. And it's a fascinating story. There's no way we could go into it all tonight. But we'll touch on it a little bit about who all these groups were. The most important of the great religious, military, and monastic orders were created because of the Crusades. These were fighting monks. That's who these orders were. They were monks who were knights at the same time. And some of these great orders were the Knights of St. John of Jerusalem, the Knights of the Temple, and the Teutonic Knights. The men who belonged to these orders were both monks and knights at the same time. Their purpose was to transport pilgrims to the Holy Land, give them shelter and protection while they were there, and do battle with the Muslim Turks. Yeah.
I think you need to clarify, when you call them monks, they were not celibate.
No. Well, they were meant to be. Many, so like the hospitals, they took celibate vows. They weren't. Absolutely they weren't. Not in the closest sense were they celibate, but they did take celibate vows in the early years, and eventually it just kind of, yeah, this ain't working. Nobody's doing it anyway. So over time, so they the original vows were celibate. They did take the vows of monastic vows, but over time they were totally rejected, except for the hospitallers. The hospitallers, in many ways, did maintain the highest level of the priestly mindset than the other two groups did. So basically, these guys were glorified bodyguards in a lot of senses, that they would help secure these caravans of money, finances, logistics, people, you name it. They were the bodyguards that would travel along from these areas being sent from the west to the Holy Land and back and forth. And they were the ones to do it. These were some of the greatest knights of the time, and they were the ones who would secure this. And in many ways, this is how they obtained their great wealth themselves. These orders were some of the wealthiest orders in really all of church history, but specifically in this time, and we're going to see where one group, primarily the Templars, that ends up, unfortunately, playing out to their detriment. The Knights of St. John were founded in 1048 before the First Crusade, but it was as a result of the Crusades that they really blossomed and flourished. Pope Paschal II gave them official papal recognition in 1113. These knights were called hospitallers because they ran a hospital for sick pilgrims in Jerusalem. The Knights of the Temple, which is known as Templars, were founded in 1118. Their name came from their base near the site of the Jerusalem Temple, and their monastic rule was written by none other than Bernard of Clairvaux in 1128. So their monastic rule was written by Bernard, and they had actually one of the highest monastic rules. Unfortunately, many of the, like I said, celibacy and some of those other things were pushed aside. And they were more knights than they were monks in a lot of ways. And they had to be. And I want to give them credit for that. And a lot of that was something that they were forced to be in spite of the context of which they were thrust. The Hospitallers and the Templars fought with outstanding courage and discipline against the Turks, and over time became vast and wealthy organizations. After Jerusalem was recaptured by Muslim forces under Saladin in 1187, the two orders were stationed in Acre. And after it fell in 1291, the Hospitallers ultimately settled in Malta, where they defended Christian Europe against Muslim attack for the next 300 years. The Templars, however, didn't have such a good go. They went and they settled back in France, where in what is considered one of the foulest crimes of the Middle Ages, and rightly so, King Philip the Fair, which he's not in any way, but that's his name, King Philip the Fair, forcibly disbanded the Templars and put many to death on false charges of heresy in order to seize their money and property for the main purpose of paying off the debts that he owed to them. Philip was in great debt to the Templar Knights for providing services to him and his kingdom. And he couldn't pay them back. There's no way to do it. So he did the next thing. He totally put them on charges of heresy, put them to death, and seized all their property for his own, which was stuff that he owed them anyways. So, a horrible crime, but it's a very interesting story. And there's obviously lots of conspiracy theories about many of them fled. They made it over. Some people believe they made it into America, the Americas, and brought. So, and I don't know enough into that to even go there. I've just read a lot of the books, and it's fascinating. And so I'll just stop with that. Scotland, a lot. Yeah, Scotland definitely. I will say there is a lot more history and historical reliability for their going to Scotland than the Americas. But nevertheless, it is fascinating stuff, and I highly recommend reading more up on it. Then there was the Teutonic Knights, and they were somewhat different than the other two orders because they were mostly an entirely German order founded by merchants in 1190 during the Third Crusade, and their activities were far more central to Europe than in Jerusalem and Palestine. They had nothing to do with Europe. The Teutonic Knights were primarily centered and stationed in Europe. They targeted the remaining pagan groups in Europe. So their job was to take out the remaining pagan groups in Europe in order to bring them under Christian rule. And with the help of Catholic nations like Poland, the Teutonic Knights brought the kingdoms of Prussia, Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania all under the Christian faith, Lithuania being the final pagan stronghold in Europe. Yeah.
They also attacked Russia, didn't they?
Yes, but they got pushed out really quick. It was almost so miserable that it's not even mentioned in many times because they made an attempt and it didn't go very far.
They died on the ice.
Right. And at that time, what's interesting is in Lithuania, and a lot of what caused that was because the Russia was sending missionaries into these same pagan groups. And Ivan saw that, and Ivan really went after these Teutonic Knights because of what they were doing. Unfortunately, it was a little too late. He kept them from any influence into Russia, but they ultimately brought these other countries under Western Catholicism. And so what were the effects of the Crusades? What were really the lasting major effects of what took place in the Crusades? First, they heightened the prestige and influence of the papacy in the West. This actually, for the first time, was the reality that the Pope could not only kind of work and deal with spiritual matters and things like that, but he could directly call and influence religious warfare, warfare in the name of Christ. And that heightened his sense, because when the Westerners, when the Crusaders looked back to the West, their primary leadership was not necessarily their kings or their emperors, it was the Pope. What was the Pope saying? It was the papal concepts that drove them, and this created a greater sense. At this point, we are getting more and more to what we are going to soon in the next century or so get to the peak of the papacy, the pinnacle of papal power. And we're getting very close there at this point. Secondly, they encouraged the use of indulgences by which the popes could pardon all of the temporal penalties of sin. And soon these indulgences were being sold for cash, and their power would continually be extended all the way, like I said, to eternal life, to the point where someone could, you could literally just have someone volunteer for you, and that would save you, because you at least got someone to fight for you on your behalf. And this is what would ultimately bring about, through its growing perversion, would bring about, really, I would say, the nail in the coffin that launched the Reformation. And that's really an important concept. Third, they established the idea and practice of using a religious war to destroy the enemies of the Catholic Church. Eventually, these same practices would be used against what were deemed heretical groups. At this point, heretical groups are not considered enemies of the church. They are just considered false believers. They're considered heretics, but not worthy of the sword, not worthy of death, worthy of being persuaded, worthy of being sought after, but not in any way sought as being an enemy of the church. And they will use that, the crusading mentality of going after a people through the use of the sword would be totally now adopted away from Islam and towards heretical groups. And unfortunately, a heretic would soon not become one of doctrine, but could just simply be one who did not have favor with the Pope.
And you could see that when Philip of Spain sent the Armada to conquer the heretic Elizabeth.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to see. When they'll start using the heretical power to kill people, and really what will start happening more and more so is you're going to start seeing, very soon we're going to start seeing pre-reformers. We're going to see people like Jan Hus, John Wycliffe. We're going to start seeing these other guys start popping up, and they're going to be killed for heresy. But the reason is they're going to be brought to trial, and they will always appeal to Scripture. Show me where I'm wrong in Scripture. And that's not even an issue. The church says you're wrong, and we're going to burn you at the stake to ensure your teachings aren't spread. And that's what's going to happen here very, very soon. Fourth, they helped the development of strong monarchies in Western Europe. This established really strong monarchies, primarily in England, France, and Germany. England, France, and Germany become the three strong monarchies of the West that are central to the church and central to papal power. And these monarchies are going to grow ever disunited, let's just say. And honestly, it will be the nationalism that grows out of that that is one of the greatest sparks that actually helps aid the Reformation. Well, one of the greatest things that helped aid the Reformation was the reality that Germany wanted its own independence apart from the Holy Roman Empire. They wanted their own nationalism, and that helped the leaders of Germany actually spare Luther and help him, keep him locked up in a castle, the castle of Wittenberg, to where he would write the German Bible. And so it's amazing how this idea, these growing monarchies that are going to start competing, and that nationalism will actually help be a spark that leads to the Reformation. Fifth, they inflicted lasting damages on relationships between Eastern Orthodox and Western Catholicism because of the religious oppression to what the Crusaders subjected the Orthodox people to the East. Like I said, the Eastern Christians were treated no No better, no less than the Islam or the Jews were within these crusading realities. And so this drove an even greater wedge between the two. Lastly, they left a lasting legacy of bitterness and hatred between Christians and Muslims, a bitterness that has remained until this day. And one of the things that this is just the reality of it, is when I was in Afghanistan and we would bring in these prisoners, where we'd go in, we'd do these short missions at night, we'd capture someone, we'd take them in, and we'd bring them in for questioning. Many of the times, all they would repeat is, you evil crusaders, you wicked crusaders in the West. And that's the way they see us. I mean, if you are a Western Christian, you're a crusader to them. That's the mentality that has been put there in their mindset. It is still the thing that burns in many radical concepts within the Middle East today. And so this is something that would create a real lasting legacy throughout that. And it's amazing to see how much tension this still holds over there. And like I said, many of the radical Islamic Taliban leaders and things like that we dealt with all would constantly refer to us as crusaders and Western crusading empiricists and things like that. And so this did have a lasting effect on Islamic and Christian relations in many ways for the worse. Yeah.
Was that there like pre World War II, or is that something like that sentiment, or is that something that's picked up more recently?
That's been there since really the Crusades.
So it's lasted
throughout. It's just lasted forever. I mean, it is in these places, it is still seen as the reality. And I'll give you the reality. The Islam, radical Islam, sees America as a Christian crusading nation. When you wear the flag to them, it is symbolic of wearing a Templar cross. I mean, that's how they see it. They would, for them, they ask, if you ask them, is America a Christian country? They'd say, yeah, of course it is. It's a crusading Christian country. And it's been radicalized in them. And so, in really ways, after Saladin, really after the death of Saladin, the continual relations between Islam and Western Christianity totally begins to dissipate. The relationship between Islam and Eastern Orthodoxy actually remains pretty well up until, I would say, up until what we see in the 20th century with World War II, Israel becoming a state, the backing of the state. That is where you will start seeing the Eastern Christian and Islamic relationships going south. But Western Christianity and Islam has been divided ever since the Crusade and has been growing ever more so.
Well, a lot of the problems were after World War I.
Right.
When they divided the Middle East.
Yeah, exactly.
In a hodgepodge way.
Right. And that's really where it really for the Eastern Christians. And that's why we see now primarily where most of the Christians being martyred are what we would have called Eastern Christians today. Nigeria, Africa, the Middle East, those are the Christians that are being eradicated. And that's primarily for what the Islam sees as the radical aggression of the West and Christianity's influence in establishing a nation of Israel. That's kind of really what's pushed that growing sentiment of them. So, but it's a lot. There's so many influences. No. Well, it's funny, is Afghanistan is actually one of the few Islamic that has never been conquered. Napoleon couldn't do it. Russia couldn't do it. And in many ways, people would say, we haven't been able to do it. So, yeah, it's really incredible. Yeah.
What kind of Christians do you have where they get on well with Assad and Syria?
So usually, those are what we call Coptic Christians. And Coptic Christians are generally, not always, Unitarian. Meaning they see Jesus in a very Arian light, where he is not fully God, but he is simply the Son of God. He is the prophet. He is the highest God. He is the Messiah, but he is not God incarnate. So that's why for many, Islam absolutely gets along with him, because they agree with that. They fully agree with that. And so these are Coptic Christians, and that's what they're called.
Coptics have been getting killed fairly regularly in Egypt.
Oh yeah, Egypt is really the home of Coptic Christianity, but it's really, really influential. It's very influential in Palestine as well. What's interesting though is many of the Christians, and I'll end here because it's getting late, but many of the Christians that are in modern day Iraq are actually extremely Orthodox Christians, and they and many of them see themselves as the descendants of the saved Ninevites in the story of Jonah. It's actually really neat. And so there's actually this one little stronghold of Orthodox Christianity in the middle of Iraq, which is modern day, you know, Nineveh, which was Nineveh. So it's really interesting to see that.
I'm trying to remember what they call
them.
It's a sect.
Yeah, and right off the top of my head, I have so many names going through my head, I can't think of them. Give you an accurate
answer. ISIS crucified them.
Totally.
Killed them, and they would rather die than.
Oh yeah, and that's what I'm saying. It's one of those things where they're one of the most profound Christian groups in all of history because of the amount of, especially in the last 100 years or so, the radical martyrdom they've suffered, and they've been absolutely just unbreakable, unshakable in their convictions, and they still meet there today, and they will not leave. It's really, really fascinating. All right, well, that's the Crusades. Let's go ahead and close there tonight, and we'll pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for all this information, God. And it's so much, and there's so many things that we don't know. There's so many things that we just have to decipher through the lens of what's been written and recorded. But God, we know that you know everything. You know every heart. You know the motivation behind things. We can't attribute motivations and things to men oftentimes because we don't know hearts. But God, we just ask that we would be faithful, that we would never fall away from your word, that we would never use your word as a means of trying to put force power over others, God, but that we would use your word as a way to just extend your kingdom in a way that's honoring to you through the gospel message and not through the sword or whatever means, God. God, we ask that we would be faithful and standing firm for the truth, that we would be able to look at history and be fully honest about our blemishes and the dark places, but God, also have a right understanding of the context of what was happening. That way that we can rightly help explain to people the situations that these Christians, these people were going through at the time. That oftentimes we can look through things with a 21st century set of eyes and totally misread and misinterpret what was going on. And I ask that you would just clear that up from us, God. Let us be honest about our history. Let us be honest about the things that this church has gone through. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for saving sinners. We thank you for using us, even though we stay broken in many ways throughout this life, as you continue to sanctify us in the image of Christ. Thank you for using us in mighty ways, even though we don't deserve it. I ask that you send everyone out here safely. Give them a blessed week. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy. Be over their homes and family. Be over our city and nation, God, and in the whole world, as you continue to extend your kingdom through the gospel proclamation to every tribe, tongue, and nation. We thank you. We praise you. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.